unfolding the beginnings of our understanding of the doctrine of the Bible. In fact, we will, God willing and God helping us, over the next, I have no idea how many years, be looking at the 33 core doctrines of the Bible. And if that number sounds strange to you, it's because we as a church have gone on record for the last 360 years. We have said, enlisted and named in our confession of faith, these are our core doctrines, beginning with the doctrine of Scripture. And we examined that, and now we're in the midst of the doctrine of God. And we'll be looking at that until at least January on Sunday evenings, at which time we'll take up the doctrine of God's decree, His plan and predestination. But tonight we want to examine in detail another facet of the character of God, namely His omniscience. And as we do this, let's go and ask for His help to understand. Our Father, Your incomprehensibility is a truth that strikes us as we begin to study You and turn our gaze to try to bring You into our sight. Lord, we recognize that what we will find in the Word is merely scratching the surface of understanding Your character. But Lord, tonight we pray that as You reveal Yourself in the Word, that You will bedazzle us, that You will show Yourself so great and mighty that we will drop to our knees in awe and have no other response but to praise You and worship You and sing Your glory. Lord, we ask tonight that You would remove from us all small understandings of Your might and Your character, and You would make Yourself large in our esteem, and You would hold Yourself up so that we might delight in worshiping You and glorifying You. Oh Lord, would You just pull back the curtain a tiny bit and let us see Your glory tonight. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. So we begin thinking about God's omniscience tonight. There's a good place to begin, and that's defining our terms. And as we begin, it's probably best, instead of giving you a theological definition, to give you a biblical definition. And so as we begin, I'm going to ask you to have your Bible in hand, and we'll be looking at several texts. But let's turn to Job 37 to begin. If you don't have a Bible, didn't bring one, there's one right in front of you, a pew Bible. If there's not one close to you, you can look on with someone who looks friendly down the pew from you. If they won't let you look, report them to me after the service. Job 37, when we think about a biblical way to think about omniscience, what do we mean? Omniscience isn't a word. It's, again, another one of those words that doesn't get used on the 6 o'clock news. You'll probably watch Dan Rather for a year and never hear the term omniscience. It's not a term in common parlance. What do we mean by that? A simple way of stating this is simply that God knows all things. But let's look at a biblical way of defining this. Job 37, verse 16, or verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of His cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of Him, look at verse 16b, those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. If you're going to say to someone, if someone says, well, I object to this theological terminology. I don't like philosophy. I don't like theology. I'm just a biblicist. So define who God is according to the Scriptures. If you're going to define this attribute, begin at Job 37 and say, the God we're talking about is the one who is perfect in knowledge. Now, we're going to expand that and unpack that in just a moment. But another place to take someone who you're just beginning to explain to them the character and the nature of our God is, of course, the Psalms. Look at Psalm 147. And what we've been finding out on Lord's Day mornings and what we've been seeing as we've been studying theology in the evenings is a great deal of doctrine is contained in the Psalms. Not only is it the fountain and the reservoir for our praise and our singing, but also has great depth in terms of theology and doctrine. Psalm 147, verse 5. The psalmist writes these words about God. Again, giving a biblical definition or biblical terminology to our understanding of omniscience. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite, meaning there is no end to his knowledge. There's no end to his understanding. And so if we're going to be biblical, Job 37, 16, Psalm 147, 5 are good places to plant our feet and say, the scripture says God is perfect in knowledge and his understanding is infinite. Now, let me spell that out in just sort of an outline form, being very precise. What does that mean? Let me give you three parameters of what that means. First of all, God knows all things. That's a simple way to state it. God knows all things. And in just a moment, I'm going to hopefully try to expand that, because right now I would even say that when I say God knows all things, that there is a great deal of room to stretch in your mind what that means. So let me stretch it a little. A second way of saying this. Not only does God know all things, but secondly, God holds no false beliefs. God holds no false propositions. Now, one of the things that's problematic is we don't like to admit this. It's polite company. But all of us have been ruined by the fall. And if we were tonight to go around and begin probing you, we would find out that each one of us is a jumbled mix of truth and false propositions. We would find out that you hold to all sorts of errant ideas, and so do I, because our minds have been ruined in the fall. That's why the command is so poignant to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we need to have our minds renewed. But the third thing, and this is where your breath will be taken away for the first time, but hopefully not the last time tonight. When we say God is omniscient, God knows all things, God holds no false propositions, but this is when our gaze upon God's omniscience gets big. God knows all things possible. God knows all contingencies. What do you mean by that? Look at Matthew 11. And prepare to gulp very hard as we see God. Matthew 11, verse 20. A text that we've returned to several times. It's a pivotal text in the New Testament. Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus Christ had been ministering in his home region of Capernaum. And during that time, there had been few, if any, converts. And in Matthew 11, verse 20, notice what the Lord Jesus says. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Look very closely at the actual words that Christ uses. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For, notice the word, contingency. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Do you see what Jesus just said? He just said to the residents of Capernaum, not only being God the Son, being the second person of the Trinity, and therefore being omniscient, the Lord Jesus says, I not only know all things actual, but I know all things possible. I know, for example, he says in Matthew 11, verse 23, I know that if I would have been in the flesh on the earth in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I would have done the exact same works in their midst, they would have repented. And so what Jesus is saying there, he's opening up a huge window. He's showing to us, he doesn't just know all things actual, he knows all possible combinations of events. For example, he knows what would have happened to you if at 5 years old, instead of you skipping down the lane to school, you would have fallen on your head and had to have 10 stitches. He knows how your life would have progressed from that day. He knows all combinations of all possible events, possible as well as actual. And so our God doesn't just know the things that he's brought to pass for the last 10,000 years in creation. He knows all possible combinations of events that could have happened. And so his knowledge is now multiplied from trillions of bytes of knowledge times trillions of bytes of knowledge. Well, let's look at the definition of God's omniscience in a different way. Let's ask a question. Secondly, has God ever learned anything? That's a second way of considering God's omniscience. Be careful how you answer this question. Has God ever learned anything? Well, there are only two possible answers in this discussion. It's a philosophical question. You can either say, yes, he's learned something, or no, he's never learned anything. Because if God has ever, if there's ever been a time when he learned one piece of data, if there's ever been a time when one fact was made known to him, then he's not omniscient. He's ignorant or lacking. Look at what the scripture says. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, which is one of the staggering displays of God's glory in his attributes. Isaiah 40, verse 13, the rhetorical question is asked, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? And of course, the answer is no one. Or as his counselor has taught him. Now, this is vital. Isaiah 40, 13 isn't just a poetic statement. This is a theological statement, because the answer to Isaiah 40, verse 13 is pivotal in your view of God. If you're going to have a pocket-sized Jesus, you will say at this moment in Isaiah 40, 13, who as his counselor has taught him? Well, he's probably learned quite a bit. And so I'm going to say there have been plenty of people who have instructed him. We say the answer is no one has taught him. He's never learned one fact. God is omniscient. He's always known all things. Look at verse 14. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Well, the answer is no one. He's God. He's omniscient. Who taught him in the path of justice? No one. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is no one. Now prepare to be stretched at this moment. This comes into play. This question comes into great detail. And this will stand us in great stead in just a few weeks when we come to the doctrine of God's decree and election and predestination. And what you decide tonight, whether you decide to bow the knee to Scripture and buy into God's omniscience or not tonight, will have great implication on how you view the decree and election and predestination. Because many of you were taught, as was I as a small child, well, yeah, here's how God elected and predestined. See if this sounds anything like what you were taught. Try not to laugh. I was taught, yeah, God elected some, but here's how he did it. God looked down the tunnel of time. Be wary when you hear time tunnel theories. God looked down the tunnel of time. And as God looked down the tunnel of time, he saw Carl Robbins standing there gripping the pew on the 14th verse of Just As I Am. And as God sat there and watched, he said, oh, I hope he walks the aisle on this next verse of Just As I Am. And as I started to let go of my grip of the pew and turn around the corner and walk down the aisle, and as I started going down the aisle, God says, yes, I can write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the view that I was taught, and many of you were taught, of election and predestination. That view is blasphemy. That's heresy of the highest order. Because do you understand what that view of God was that was just posited? It was saying that God was ignorant. That God was sitting in heaven waiting for you to inform him, waiting to see what you would do before he could write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so God was sitting up there missing all sorts of pieces of data. My friend, that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of man-made invention. That's not the view of election either that Scripture teaches. That's why Jesus said in John 15, 6, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God didn't call us because of what he saw us doing. He chose and brought it into play. God is not sitting in heaven waiting to learn something or waiting to be informed. To say that is to deny his deity and his omniscience. No one has ever taught him anything. Now, this has a huge application to us in our relationship to Christ. Think of the condescension of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is omniscient, who takes to himself a human nature, and as an infant, as a child, he has to be taught. The one who created language had to learn how to spell.
Isn't that staggering? Why did Christ do that? Why the condescension to identify with us to purchase eternal life for us? When you see the condescension of Christ, it should cause you to love Him all the more when you realize He was humbled for you and for me. Let's begin to expand on what God does know and stretch our comprehension even more and provide more fodder for worship as we study God's omniscience. What does God know? God knows Himself. That's no small thing to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and see how Scripture expresses this truth. God knows Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's one thing to say that God knows all His creation. He made it, didn't He? He spoke it into existence. He spoke and galaxies and solar systems leaped into being at His word. It's one thing to say that God knows His creation. But it's a whole nother thing to say that God knows Himself completely, perfectly, absolutely. Look at how 1 Corinthians states this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. What is Paul affirming? He's saying God knows Himself. Now, what do we mean by this? What are we trying to say? My friends, when we compare our knowledge to God's knowledge, we don't even know ourselves very well. We don't even remember truths about ourselves very well. We suffer from delusions of grandeur and the exaggeration syndrome. A few years ago, I was reminded of this and humbled in the same evening when an old college friend who's a missionary in Chile came to visit us as they were passing through Oklahoma City. And we went to the same college and played on the same college basketball team together. And as he sat down at dinner, he said, "Carl, have you told your kids about the shot?" And I said, "Only about 35 times. And he said, "Tell it again so my kids can hear it." I said, "Well," turned to his kids, TJ and Rachel. I said, "Well, it was the final game of the tournament at the end of the season. And I'd had a great game. I'd scored 20, 30 points at least. And it comes down last second shot. The game is tied. And they design a play for me. And they pass the ball to me. And as I cross half court, I loft a shot. And as the buzzer goes off, nothing but net. And we win the championship. And the guys carry me off on their shoulders." And my kids say, "Yeah, Dad, that's how you've told it." And Jamie said, "Carl, I don't think your memory's right." He said, that's not really how it happened." I said, "Oh?" He said, "Yeah, it wasn't quite like that." He said, "As I remember, you'd been benched for the entire game because your shooting had been so bad. And just before the last minute of the game, one of the starters fouled out. And so the coach looked down the bench and said, 'Oh, Carl, go in.' But nobody passed it to him because he's so cold, he wouldn't be able to hit a shot. And I remember it wasn't half court. As a desperation pass with about 10 seconds left, one of our guys was trapped along the sideline. So he threw a pass to you and the coach was saying, 'Don't shoot, Carl, pass to Howard.' But you didn't listen and you drove in towards the basket and it wasn't a half court shot. It was about a 10 foot shot. And as you shot it, it didn't hit nothing but net, but it kind of went like, And he said it finally dropped through and everyone in the crowd breathed a sigh of relief. I said, "Oh, you know, I think you're right. I think that really is how it happened because I had sort of been adding to the legend over the years." You know, that's so true of all of us. The older we get, the better pitcher we were. The older we get, the more handsome we were in high school. And we suffer from an exaggeration syndrome and delusions of grandeur. We don't even know ourselves very well. But not God. God knows Himself. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:11 says. He's not suffering from delusions of grandeur, for He can't exaggerate His grandeur. He knows Himself perfectly. He knows His infinite power. He knows His holiness. He knows His majesty. He knows His sovereignty. He knows His wisdom. God knows Himself. He doesn't have an exaggerated self-image, but a perfectly honest appraisal. He knows his great acts. Let's expand even more. What else does God know besides himself? Let me state this in a chronological fashion, even though God is outside of time. God knows all things past, present, and future. Now let me define what we mean by that. God knows all things past. God is an excellent historian. Not one detail has ever slipped past him. Have you ever watched a program on the History Channel where they'll interview an anthropologist and he'll dig up a shard of pottery from an archaeological dig, and he'll start speculating about the forgotten culture and what their lifestyle was like. And as you watch this man will speculate for half an hour. But all he really knows is he's holding a piece of pottery in his hand. That's what the evolutionary hypothesis is built on. Pure speculation. And when you listen to people who want to pontificate about the past, hold very low views of what they actually know about the past. But when God speaks about the past, he knows there's no such thing as a forgotten or hidden society to him. God knows every detail of every person and every event that's ever happened in the past. God is not just an excellent historian, he's a perfect historian. He knows every detail of the past. Look at Job 38 and see this spelled out according to his own words. Job 38. If you know the progression of the context in the book of Job, God is finally speaking to Job. Now, he's not answering him. He's not giving Job what he wants, but he's showing him his grandeur and his majesty and his glory. Now, this text should perhaps transform our view of the past and how God views the past. Because remember, we're thinking about what God knows. And we sometimes are stricken with small views of God where we think, well, perhaps God has forgotten. Perhaps God didn't know. This went on in a corner. Look how God answers Job in Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? My friends, Job was a Rhodes Scholar compared to all of us. Don't hold yourself in too high esteem. Job was a righteous man and a godly theologian. And look how God answers him. He says, who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. See, up until now, Job has been questioning God. God says, I will question you and you shall answer me. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. See, God is saying to Job, I know what I was doing back then. And it wasn't billions and billions of years ago, like Carl Sagan says. God is the one who knows the dates and the timing and the manner of creation. He says in verse 5, who determined its measurement? Surely you know. God is mocking him at this point. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? See, God is saying to Job, you're asking questions and I know. I have at my fingertips all the knowledge of all the past events. Look what he says in verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? And God is saying by contrast to Job, I was there. Not only am I eternal, but I'm not omniscient. I know all things past. God knows every historical detail. But God not only is just a historian. It's not just that God's knowledge extends to all things past. It extends to all things present. Right now, just take a breath and think of this. Right now, every thought on the mind of all 6 billion people on earth is known to God. Not just what's external, not just their words, not just what's outside of them, but the thoughts on their mind are known to God. Every single person right now. And that's just the tip of His knowledge. Every thought on the mind of every person in creation is known to God. He knows every insignificant thing about you. David says in Psalm 139, verse 2, He knows our sitting down and He knows our rising up. I constantly am erasing certain pieces off the data of my computer regularly because I don't need them anymore. I don't have space to keep them. Not God. He never erases anything. He saves it all. He can't help it. He's God. He knows everything present. God even says in Luke 12, in thinking about the most insignificant thing, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows not just all big things present. He doesn't just know what's going on in the halls of government. He knows how many thinning follicles some of you men have on top of your head. And He knows how many colored follicles some of you ladies have on top of yours. God not only knows all things past and all things present, but He also knows all things future. Now listen carefully, because some of us have adopted wrong views about God's knowledge of the future even. God not only knows whatever's happened in the past, and He's certainly acquainted with everything now transpiring, but He's perfectly knowledgeable of every act to come for all eternity because the future depends on Him alone. How do I know that God knows and controls the future? Because He predicts and foretells the future, and it comes to pass exactly as He says it will. Why does it always come to pass exactly as He says it will? Because He's controlling it. Not only is He omniscient, He's sovereign. Look at Isaiah 48 and see God spell this out in detail in His Word. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 3. Listen how the Lord teaches us of His omniscience and His knowledge of the future. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Isaiah 48, 3. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, just so you wouldn't have any doubt, I told you what was going to happen before it happened, and then I brought it to pass just to demonstrate that I know all things future and I control all things future, and I bring them to pass for my own glory. Three more ways of thinking about God's knowledge. Not only does God know all things past, present, and future, but another way of stretching your understanding of God's knowledge is God knows all things independently. What do we mean by that? That means that God's knowledge isn't like ours. We observe, we reason, we hear, we smell, we taste, we experience. In other words, we learn. God's knowledge is what the old theologians called intuitive knowledge. He doesn't learn anything. He just knows. Remember our definition of omniscience? God has never learned one thing. So God's knowledge is independent. Our knowledge, by contrast, is always dependent. We must be taught everything we know. God's knowledge is independent. A second characteristic of God's knowledge, He knows all things simultaneously. You know, this is the place where our frontal lobes begin to hurt. Because some of us, you know, keeping two thoughts on the mind at once is nigh unto impossible for us. For some of us, keeping one thing on our mind at once is a task. But think about our God. Our God knows everything at the same time and equally well. There's nothing foggy to Him, nothing in the back of His mind, nothing in His subconscious. God knows the heart rate of every living being, the details of the 1906 American League pennant race, and what happened on June 13th in Paris in the year 1106, all with equal conversance. He knows all things simultaneously and perfectly. A third characteristic: not only does God know all things independently and simultaneously, but God knows all things infallibly. God will never say, "This is what I think will happen." You notice you'll never find a text like that in Scripture. "This is what I think will happen." He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He's never mistaken. His knowledge is perfect. It's independent, simultaneous, and infallible. Well, Carl, this has been an interesting theology lesson. So what? I'm just going to go home with having my mind expanded on God's omniscience. If there ever existed an opportunity to shatter the wrong-headed notion that theology is barren and devoid of practical benefits, this is the doctrine to shatter that idea. Because there are dozens of practical implications that will impact how you live if you grasp a hold of this doctrine. The first application we should see: consider how awesome it would be to know the thoughts and intentions of one person from the beginning to the end of their life. Some of you parents, you would love to be able just to know what's going on inside the head of your child just for a few minutes, wouldn't you? Some of you wives would love to know what's going on in the heads of your husband for a few minutes when you're talking to them and you're asking them important questions about which shoes go with which dress and they're looking out the window. Consider how awesome it would be to know the thoughts and intentions of one person, just one, from the beginning to the end of their life. Now let's stretch that out. Consider how awesome it would be to know the thoughts and intentions and actions of one person, to foreknow them before they were born. Wouldn't that be astounding if you had that much knowledge? How much greater would it be if God, if someone knew the thoughts and intentions and actions, knew them beforehand of all 200 plus people who are here tonight, or all 50 or 100,000 people in Greenville? Greater still to know the thoughts and imaginations and actions of a multitude as such lives in Los Angeles or Tokyo or Mexico City. How much greater to know the words, the secret thoughts of so many billions that have lived, are living, and will live in every corner of the planet. When you think of God's knowledge, let this attribute make God awesome in your eyes and worthy of your highest praise. To know this attribute is to be an excellent worshiper. To know this attribute is never to have small thoughts of God again, but it is always to be ready to open your lips and pour forth praise and sing of God's glory and His might. Look at what the Apostle Paul does when he just is struck after he's thought about God's foreordination and predestination in His decree. What does Paul have to say? Look at Romans 11 and see how Paul speaks about this concept. Romans 11, at the end of a 3-chapter section where Paul shatters the idea that man is on the throne, where Paul shatters and drives into the ditch the idea that anyone other than God is sovereign and on the throne. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, after he's been speaking of the sovereignty of God, Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's praising God's omniscience here. He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then he quotes the text that we read just a few minutes ago from Isaiah 40. "Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him?" And Paul has to finally just stop and say, "Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." My friend, the first application of this doctrine, instead of going around and saying, "Hey guys, let me impress you. Let me tell you about God's omniscience." The first thing this doctrine should do is drive you into the dust and cause you to want to worship such a great God. The second application, it's going to sound very much like the first. This attribute should drive you lower in humility. The other night, as our family was at a restaurant and we were at the table, a father said to his daughter, his little daughter, who looked like she was 3 or 4 years old, and he said, "Honey, put your napkin around your collar, because if you don't, you're going to spill stuff on your shirt." And she looked at him and she said, "I know. That's us. That's just like us. We are characterized by being puffed up in our understanding. And when we come to grips with the Word of God and God's Word tells us what to do, so often we're like a petulant child. I know. Nobody needs to tell me." I can't tell you how many times I've counseled parents. Not long ago, I was counseling some parents and they were struggling with child discipline. And I said, "Have you looked at Proverbs 29:15? The rod and reproof. And talking about giving correction. No, we know better than that." And I tipped back in my chair and I said, "You know better than an omniscient God? You know better than the one who's never learned anything? Your ways are smarter than his? My friend, we're just like those petulant children. I know. You may be an omniscient God and my mind is fallen and corrupted by sin. Don't tell me." My friend, when an omniscient God who knows all things speaks in his word, his word is above and beyond question. It's not yours and mine to question and debate and say, is this culturally conditioned? Does this apply to us? Is this really best? That's just like the child saying, I know. My friend, when God speaks in his word, we should bow the knee and say, "You're an omniscient God. I'll be glad to receive your truth." What is your attitude when God speaks in his word? When your understanding is that God is the all-knowing one, instead of preferring your own wisdom, you will plead with God, "Lord, show me your way. Give me your spirit to open your word so that I may understand what you've revealed," instead of preferring my own fallen, stupid wisdom. The smartest people on the planet are fools before God's wisdom. If we were together, Thomas Edison and Albert Einstein and Socrates and Da Vinci and Plato and Aristotle and Stephen Hawking and J. Robert Oppenheimer and Bill Gates before you right now, don't be awed. Don't be blown away. These are men who are fools, who have fallen minds just like you and I. And so don't prefer their wisdom or the wisdom of any other expert to the wisdom of God. God is omniscient. A third application. If you're here tonight and you're far from Christ, not trusting in His Son, in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, never having repented of your sins, but holding them dear to your heart, this attribute of God's omniscience should strike terror in your heart. Because, my friend, God knows your heart. God knows the coldness of your heart. God knows the thousands of times He's heaped up blessings upon you and you've never acknowledged Him or given Him thanks. My unbelieving friend, God can never forget one of your sins. Because remember, He knows all things. They're present in His mind. That first white lie, that adulterous one-night fling 20 years ago that you've even forgot, God knows. A billion years can pass and your sin will still be fresh to God. God will remember it and punish you for all eternity unless you flee to Christ in faith and repentance. My friend, don't count on God having a poor memory and forgetting your deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God won't forget. He can't. It's not in His capacity to forget. He will remember every sin you've ever committed, and He will punish you with a vengeance for all eternity. Your only hope tonight is to flee to Christ, wave the white flag, and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another application to believers. This doctrine, my believing friend, is the foundation of your comfort and your assurance. There are some of you who are here tonight who need to hear this. Because you came here doubting, and perhaps you'll go away doubting unless you hear this. Listen carefully. God knows the very worst about you. He doesn't have a faulty view of you and hold you in his hand just because he thinks you're nice. He sees you in all your filth and all your despicable wickedness and the vomit of your sin, and he loves you anyway. He knows the worst about you. He knows that you'll be weak and petty and foolish and ignorant, and he died for you still. Most of you, if you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't love me. And if I knew what was in your heart, I would run as fast as I could in the opposite direction. But our Christ is not like that. He knows us intimately, and he is still, this is breathtaking, not ashamed to call us brothers. My believing friend, the truth that God knows all things to you should be comfort and assurance to you tonight. God knows you, and he loves you and holds you in the palm of his hand anyway. There's another application that we should see that has a didactic and a philosophical implication. If God is not omniscient, and maybe you came in here tonight holding to the time tunnel theory of God. If God's not omniscient, then he's simply reduced to the level of human knowledge and wisdom. If God learns things, he's just like us, and he's not worthy of your awe or worship. If that's your God, repent of idolatry tonight. If that's your God, turn away from false conceptions and embrace the true and living God who knows all things. But this is a God worthy of your trust, for he knows everything. Lastly, if God is omniscient, think carefully about this. We will entrust thousands of dollars to brokers or investors or consultants who will speculate with our money about the future. People who have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow when the markets open. We will invest thousands of dollars with them. We don't know them or their character very well. They could be giving us a snow job. But we will put our life savings and our temporal future in their hands. My friend, I would tell you, that's probably one broker is about as good as another. But when it comes to eternal life, don't gamble. Entrust your soul to the one who knows. Don't gamble on eternal life. If God is omniscient, if he knows the end from the beginning, flee to him. Entrust your soul to no one other than an omniscient God. Oh, may God expand our knowledge of him. Not so we'll just have swelled heads and be arrogant. May God expand our knowledge of himself so we'll fall on our knees in transcendent wonder and praise him for his majesty. Let's pray together. Our God, when we recognize your awesome greatness, we see how small and how foolish and how fallen we are. Oh Lord, I pray that the first thing you would do with your word tonight is you would use it to humble us. For Lord, we confess that just like our father Adam, we are so prone to puff ourselves and our esteem of our knowledge up. Lord, humble us into the dust tonight. Lord, take us away. Cause us to repent of preferring our fallen wisdom to your omniscient knowledge. Lord, in those places tonight where we think we are wiser than you in our parenting, in our marital life, in our finances, in our work practices, whatever it may be, oh Lord, help us to put off our pride and embrace your omniscient truth. Oh Lord, I pray for our worship, our collective practice of praise. Oh Lord, may this glimpse of your majesty tonight, may the previous studies in your character in weeks to come, Lord, may it expand our love for you, our zeal to sing your praise. Oh Lord, we don't want to just be an intelligent, puffed up congregation. But we long to be characterized by awe and transcendent wonder in worship. Oh Lord, cause it to be so, so that you might receive glory, so that the fame of your name may spread. Lord, cause us to be a people who delight in our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.